So last week, Father Steve spoke about hope and one of the opposites of hope, which is despair, and some of the ways in which we can exhibit despair. And he also talked about how we can maintain our hope. So this week, the talk is about hope once again, but taking the other antithesis of hope, which is presumption. And I'll give you a few examples of what that looks like. So presumption comes in two forms. One is the belief that human beings can save themselves without any action from God, and the belief that salvation has already been secured and there's nothing else to do. So the first one, you probably noticed, corresponds to the Pelagian heresy, and the second one to the errors that became popular during the Reformation. So presumption and despair have the same kind of effect on hope, which is they deny hope, and they deny man's capacity for hope. Despair, because it doesn't believe in God's mercy, and you'll see that with someone who has scruples. They never feel that they've ever been forgiven. And presumption, because it doesn't believe God's mercy is necessary. The antidote to despair is magnanimity. In other words, the belief that man can become great and achieve his full potential. And the antidote to presumption is humility. And we'll see that that humility expresses itself as fear of God. St. Augustine, in his sermon on the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, speaks of two opposites to hope, despair and presumption. With regard to presumption, Augustine says this: "Who is deceived by hoping? He who says, 'God is good, God is merciful. Let me do what I please, what I like. Let me give loose rein to my lusts. Let me gratify the desires of my soul.' Why this? Because God is merciful, God is good, God is kind. These men," he says, "are in danger by hope." So that presumption is that we don't really need God. And we can see this in someone who won't repent because they're waiting and waiting and waiting. They continue to sin, knowing that eventually God has to forgive them because he's all merciful. And some people hope that they're going to have a spectacular deathbed repentance scene and that they'll be saved in the end. The premise, of course, is that we'll all have tomorrow to bank on. Augustine shrewdly points out that you do well indeed to rejoice that God has promised you forgiveness for your iniquities if you are converted, but no one has promised you tomorrow. The presumptuous person is like the person that Jesus spoke about in the parable, the man who tore down his barns and built bigger ones. And this is what he says in the parable. The man says, "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God says to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Stern words. As I said, the antidote to presumption is humility, and that's expressed as fear of the Lord. So, properly speaking, fear of the Lord is not respect for the Lord. There's an element of that in it. It's more that's more of a kind of slavish fear of God. The kind of fear of God that St. Thomas Aquinas talks about, for example, is the kind of fear that a child has for a parent. So there's a lot of love there. So, and part of the fear is that you might do something to damage that loving relationship. There's also, at the back of that, a slight fear that if you step out of line, God might swat you like a fly. He never actually does, but there's a fear that he might. And it's true that God will punish us. And one of the ways that he will punish us is if we don't forgive those people who have hurt us. Jesus constantly reiterates this message in the Gospels, the need for forgiveness. I sometimes imagine dying and going up to the gates of heaven and St. Peter standing there with his ledger, just about to read out everything I've ever done in front of everyone. And he says in the end, yes, you've actually gained eternal life. There's just one more thing that you need to do. There's a line of people here, and these are all the people that you need to forgive in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, think about that for a moment. So there are some people who've hurt you and hurt me in minor ways, and they're easy to forgive, especially if the prize is getting into heaven. But Jesus also stresses that we need to forgive everyone, and that includes people who've hurt us deeply, abused us, persecuted us, bullied us, disenfranchised us, stolen from us. Think about that for a moment. That's what we have to do in order to gain eternal life. One of the ways that presumption presents itself is through what used to be called, and maybe still is called, the prosperity gospel. So, prosperity gospel obviously says that it's perfectly okay to be rich or to accumulate worldly comforts, excuse me, and still get into the kingdom of heaven. Even though Jesus sternly warns against that, Jesus, on the other hand, tells us, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. The reason why Jesus warns against worldly possessions and comforts is because he knows that it's impossible or extremely difficult for us to focus on the Lord when we've got all our bases covered. So we might focus on our investments, our retirement, our kids, the house that we've got, the new car, and feel secure, and so we never actually need to trust in God. Where hope is in the things of this earth and not in heaven, where it should be. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Here's a sobering quote, just to cheer you up, from Pope Leo XIII's encyclical Rerum Novarum. This is paragraph 22. Therefore, those whom fortune favors are warned that riches do not bring freedom from sorrow and are of no avail for eternal happiness, but rather are obstacles. That the rich should tremble at the threatenings of Jesus Christ, threatenings so unusual in the mouth of the Lord, and that a most strict account will be given by the Supreme Judge for all we possess. And then it continues, when what necessity demands has been supplied, when standing fairly taken thought for, it becomes a duty to give to the poor out of what remains. Interestingly, Jesus tried to avoid worldly influence, the accumulation of goods, and taking a high status in society. Remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd responded in a very worldly way. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world." perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So it's interesting, Jesus is probably the only human being that could stomach being a king without pride, that could accumulate loads of riches without being greedy. And yet he shunned that life. He's giving us an example for the way we should live. The other thing is that many of us, or some of us perhaps, fear that unless Christians get to positions of influence in society and in positions where they can affect what's happening in society, then God's interests will not be taken care of. So isn't that what seeking first the kingdom of God is about? But somewhere we may have got the idea that God is up there wondering who is going to win out in the end between the forces of good and forces of evil. Is he up there biting his nails about that? Does he wonder whether he's backed the wrong horse? I don't think so. His way, the kingdom of God, is the reverse of human ambition. There's a passage from the letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, the first letter, chapter 1, where Paul warns against worldly influence and power. He says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So Paul actually saw his competence as a speaker and his ability to influence people as a disadvantage to the furtherance of the kingdom of God, because the focus would have been on him, his influence, his expertise and argument. And he continues by saying this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the word of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." He's stressing here that despite appearances, having worldly influence is not part of the kingdom of God. So does that mean we should hide away from the world and not seek to influence things? Not at all. What it means is that we shouldn't place a lot of emphasis on the effectiveness of those means. Humble means are the thing that convert people and further the kingdom of God. Another way in which we can show presumption is through hero worship. We idolize movie stars, the incredibly rich. And there's always that thing of, if you're really successful in life, you must be good. You must be a good person. And perhaps we even hanker after their status, or perhaps we worry about those people, what those people think about us. In the letter of St. James, chapter 2, he says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Go and stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So the antidote, as we were saying, is being poor in spirit. And that does not mean just simply being physically poor. There are plenty of poor people who are just as avaricious as the rich. Being poor in spirit is not relying on worldly things, comforts, wealth, possessions. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the key. Some people are called to a level of poverty where they make no provision for money at all. So there are still some orders, religious orders, who that's their way of life. But that's obviously not for everyone. What is for everyone is being poor in spirit, not relying on our possessions and the things that we've accumulated. So trusting in worldly possessions is an obstacle to hope. It must be pretty obvious that since COVID and the lockdowns and so on, there's been a drainage of hope from people's lives. Maybe some of us have not quite recovered our hope during the last few years. I'm now going to tell you the big secret of how to remain in a hopeful position and how to live a life that's full of hope. Are you ready to hear the secret? Okay, well, St. Paul tells us what the secret is. And this is in St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4 and 7, or 4 to 7. Here's what he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That might be easy for St. Paul to say, but he had an easy life, didn't he? Let me tell you what kind of easy life he had. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I have worked much harder, he says, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. I don't know why he makes that distinction. It must have been painful even if it was 40. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. I have been constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, bandits, fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep, etc., etc. Pretty miserable life, not a bed of roses. And yet, Paul tells us to rejoice. And again, in the first letter to Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So he is basing his hope on our response to whatever is happening to us. He says, rejoice and give thanks. And this is the insistent message of the New Testament, the message of hope. The reason why he has to tell us to rejoice and to thank God and to pray constantly is because it's not at all obvious that that should be our reaction. Modern people, I think, tend to view hope as a response to something pleasant. Like we look at a newborn infant, we receive a birthday present, we hear good news of some sort, and we are filled with joy. In Scripture, it's quite often the other way around. We're in distress and anguish, and Scripture would tell us to thank God and to rejoice. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. A reason for rejoicing is in the Lord is because we hope in him, not in ourselves. We know in our minds that God loves us, that he looks after us and protects us, that he wants only our good. How do we get that head knowledge? Because we all know, you know, God loves me, that I should follow the right path, I should follow the virtuous path, I should resist temptation, all that stuff. We know that in our heads. How do we get that head knowledge into our hearts? So St. Paul would say the way to do that is to rejoice as an act of will rather than a feeling. There's a wonderful passage in Habakkuk 3 which sums up this kind of dynamic. It says, though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. That's counterintuitive. Shouldn't we be miserable about these things? This is telling us, no, we must rejoice. In St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, he says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So I experienced this personally. Some of you know my testimony. In 2003, I was invalided out of a corporate career in London, England. And I was told that I had severe clinical depression. And I had severe clinical depression for 14 years, which meant I couldn't actually work. It was completely debilitating and crushing. And then in 2017, after undergoing multiple treatments, medication, therapy, everything, I became a guinea pig for the medical profession. I was miraculously healed in the space of 5 minutes when years of medication and therapy couldn't touch my depression. So once I was healed of depression, for the 6 months after that, I looked back on those 14 years as a complete waste of my life. There were 14 years I would never get back ever again. After 6 months, I thought about it again, and I realized that God had actually brought something good out of something that was terribly bad for me. So I'd grown up in a Catholic household. I'd gone to seminary. I was trying really hard to be a good boy and trying really hard to live the virtuous life. But there were certain things in me that I could not change, no matter how hard I tried. What Jesus did during those 14 years of my life was that he stripped away from me all the things I was leaning on for my own, my own self-aggrandizement and my own self-awareness. He stripped all that away, and it left me with nothing to lean on. It was so bad, for example, that I couldn't concentrate on a TV program. Couldn't concentrate to read a book. There were many things I just couldn't do. And during those 14 years, Jesus actually changed a lot of things in me that I couldn't change myself. So, and this was an example of seeing a situation in which you think there's nothing good that can ever come out of this, and yet God's work is constantly going on behind the scenes to change us and to bring out of darkness light. And very often what he does is he brings out a greater good from disaster than there would have been if no disaster had ever occurred. So the ultimate disaster for the human race, looked at from a worldly point of view, was the death of Jesus. We killed God. And yet, what came out of that? What came out of that was the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the spreading of the gospel, the growth of the church. An amazing turnaround. Satan must have been really annoyed. And Jesus was completely victorious. So God brings good out of apparent evil. Discouragement is one of the weapons that our enemy, the devil, uses against us. We begin to doubt God's love. We're dismayed by our lack of progress spiritually or by persistent sin in our lives. Things are not going well for us financially or in relationships or at work. We worry about what other people think of us, and we're frustrated and angry at injustice. What actually helps here is making a decision that despite our distress, we're going to rejoice in the Lord. We're going to thank him, even in the midst of disaster, we're going to thank him that he is bringing good out of disaster. The reason why that kind of attitude is a weapon, a spiritual weapon, is because when we start to praise and thank God, he inhabits the very words that we speak. And what that means is that in any situation we're in, when we begin to thank and praise God, we make God present there. And we make it much more possible for his will to be done in any situation. Psalm 22, verse 3. God inhabits the praises of his people. When we choose to rejoice in the Lord and to thank him, we make him present. He's in the very words that we use. And that's something that evil spirits cannot stand. They cannot stand the sound of praise of God. They cannot stand the humility of putting ourselves under God's mercy and his protection. So rejoicing in the Lord is a way of building hope in us. I would suggest that we take Paul's advice and begin to praise God and thank him for the good times in our lives and the bad times in our lives. It's incredible the change that is brought about by that positive attitude. And it's not simply a mind game. We're actually allowing the Lord to inhabit whatever distress or disaster we're in the middle of. We thank him and we praise him and we choose by an act of will to rejoice in him. So in this talk, obviously, we've talked about presumption as one of the flip sides to hope. In the next talk, what we're going to discover is what our hope in heaven looks like. And we'll get Craig Pohl, who's the Director of New Evangelization for the diocese, to talk. He has a very strong witness and testimony to how he and his family have found hope, even in the midst of terrible disasters that have happened to them. Let's finish with a prayer. Heavenly Father, you are our hope in all the circumstances of our lives. We trust you and offer ourselves to you in praise and thanksgiving. We rejoice despite our difficulties and know that you will bring good even out of the hardships of this life. Give us the grace to hope only in you. Amen. So what we're going to do is move over to these tables over here. Some of us are already at the tables. Good. And just take a time of, get some refreshments, take a time of just discussion. And a couple of questions that you might think of. How much do I trust in the Lord for my financial situation? That's always a key one, isn't it? And what role does thanking and praising God play in my spiritual life? Does it exist, or am I only making petitions to the Lord? So those are two things, financial situation and whether I'm actually make a habit of praising and thanking God. Okay, thank you.